Now we continue in chapter 5 this evening and try to do some kind of justice to the wonderful and sustained teaching that the Apostle Paul gives us here. We pointed out last Sunday evening, you remember, that this is the point at which the whole of the gospel comes home to people's hearts. Paul has been illustrating the doctrine of justification by faith alone by reference to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and this, doubtless, particularly in relation to the kind of thing that the Jews would be saying. What was good enough for Abraham is surely good enough for us. We don't want this newfangled doctrine of yours, Paul. And Paul takes them up and says, that's exactly what we're going to look at now. And in chapter 4, he deals with the faith of Abraham and shows conclusively that Abraham was justified by faith. And the bridge from that argument to what he says in chapter 5 is seen in the last two or three verses of chapter 4. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the change from Abraham to us takes place there. And the way in which it happens that Paul is able to say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, is twofold. First of all, it is the gospel itself, as we said last time, that does this. The power of God comes to us and comes at us through the gospel and through the preaching of the gospel. And secondly, as we said also last time, this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that gospel. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And we said then that this is the first reference to the Holy Spirit in the whole of the epistle thus far. It is, of course, everywhere implicit, but this is where the Holy Spirit is explicitly mentioned. It is also the point at which the love of God is mentioned. Paul says he is proud of the gospel of Christ because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, not the love of God, as people might tend to assume or indeed to assert. It's not the love of God, it's the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. The motivating force behind it all is, of course, the love of God. And the hymn of favors that we've just been singing makes that point beautifully clear. The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. That's the theme of these verses. And we touched last time also on the fact that justification applies to the whole of life. And there are all sorts of implications in that fact. One implication, which may sometimes be missed, is that when a man is justified, he is justified once for all. You cannot be unjustified. You cannot lose God's salvation, whatever you do. And this is uniquely and utterly true, eternally true. When a man is once justified, he is justified. The man is justified. He becomes a justified man. And as we'll see in our succeeding studies, being a justified man means a number of things. It means to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And it means that so specifically and so unalterably that we can say without fear of contradiction that you cannot be a justified man without being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The two things go together. Another way of saying that is, you see, that you cannot be justified without being regenerate. And we could put it another way still. We cannot be justified without being reconciled to God. And Paul speaks of this in verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved forever by his risen life. Justification then covers the whole of life. It covers our past. It covers our present. It covers our future. Now, we touched on that last time, but I want to elaborate a little bit more this evening and read one or two things from a book I've got here. I wouldn't like to read it all because there's quite a lot of material in it, but I want to read some things from it. We're justified from our past, and justification has a past reference. And for this reason, we are all of us by nature guilty men. And that's why the New Testament insists that all men must be saved. We look back over our past and feel, if only we could relive it, if only we could turn the clock back, if only we could undo what we've done. But the past, you see, cannot be undone. I've often quoted Omar Khayyam's words by Edward Fitzgerald. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. That's where we are as sinners before God. Guilt dogs us like a shadow all the long day of our lives. As Paul puts it, the handwriting is against us. And God requireth that which is past. I have in my hands here a book which has been a very substantial influence in my theological thinking over the years. It's by Emil Brunner and called The Mediator. And I would go so far as to say that people who really want to get hold of the truth of the gospel could do a lot better, could do no better then read some of the chapters in this book. And I want to read one or two things that he says about this whole matter of guilt. The idea of penalty, he says, corresponds to that of guilt. If we want to understand the idea of penalty, we must begin with the nature of guilt, to which penalty is a correlative idea. Both conceptions, however, are rooted in the knowledge of divine law. The law as an objective basis for thought is the point at which both rational and the Christian knowledge of God meet. That's the kind of thing that Brunner says. The change introduced by sin does not only affect man, it also affects God. The fact that sin has happened is not forgotten and ignored, as though man could always keep going back to the beginning. Rather, it is retained. It is taken into the reckoning. It is guilt. Only thus is the life of man conceived as a unity. Your past still belongs to you. You can never shake it off. It comes between you and the new moment. You are no longer a blank page. You have your own history, and this history is identified with you as your present. Your past sin is still put down to your account. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. God does not forget. The constancy, the self-consistency of God, which is primarily one of the comforting and glorious things about him, is a terrible thing in this connection. God does not forget. God does not forget. The injury to the divine order does not heal. The wound remains open eternally, though not in your memory. There it heals only too easily, but in the remembrance of God. What do you think of that? God does not forget. He cannot forget. And he adds, all the expressions which are used in the Bible about writing down, entering in a book, etc., are meant to express this. It is just because the connection between God and man is so personal that guilt exists. Just as previously, it was comforting to know that we could reckon on God, so now it strikes terror to the heart of man to know that we must reckon on him. That's guilt. You are no longer a blank page. Your past belongs to you. It comes between you and the new moment. God cannot forget. He does not even forget how people behave or misbehave in a service of worship. It's a very solemnizing thought. And it's only God's mighty intervention in the human situation that can deal with the burden of sin, the barrier of guilt that stands between man and God. No power on earth can solve this problem. Only the gospel of Christ. There is nothing else on the field so far as being an answer to this problem. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Only Christ can absolve us, and that's why he's called our peace. That's the first thing. But as well as the past being dealt with by the gospel, we're given access by grace through the gospel into the divine presence. We are brought into fellowship with him, and that means an ongoing fellowship. Now it's easy to see how this must necessarily mean newness of life, a new order of being altogether. a total change. It's not a question simply of righting things that are wrong or improving oneself as to one's behavior. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now the word access here is in one sense inadequate, because it leaves out of sight the fact that we do not come in our own strength to God, but we need an introduction in Christ and through Christ. Access means introduction. But it's the kind of introduction that is far removed from a passing gesture. I met a man yesterday who said to me, "I remember meeting you at a student conference in 1958. That's a long time ago. He remembered. I had no remembrance of it. I was very glad that he brought that back to my remembrance. But it's not that kind of introduction that is offered us through grace. You all know the paraphrase, "Behold the amazing gift of love. The Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." There's an old Sankey version of that, a hymn which is based on that. "Behold what love, what wondrous love, the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." Behold what love, what wondrous love, the Father hath bestowed. No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. I love that. Near to God's heart we lie. That's the access that we have. We're known by name. And this is one of the things that the Old Testament itself has insisted so wonderfully. "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." He knows us by name. That's a wonderful thing. We're brought, you see, by his Spirit into a family. And once we're in the family of God, we belong there, and we matter. We matter to him, and we matter to one another. That's the kind of access. Now, clearly, that is something that belongs to the new creation, something completely new. And thirdly, it affects the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a future reference. And the best is yet to be as far as Christians are concerned. We rejoice. And if we're standing here in this new world, we have something to rejoice about. For it means we've begun to live in a realm which will have no ending. It's everlasting. One of the other hymns says, "A future grace is promised, a glorious crown in heaven." Past, present, and future, all are included in God's salvation. And clearly, the more we go on thinking about it, the more we realize that this is something totally new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's eons removed from any notion of general improvement in our behavior and attitudes. We are made men new creations. The man we once were, we're no longer that when we're in Christ. Blessed be his name. And Paul goes on to say, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And he gives the reason, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, endurance worketh character, and character worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, there's an awful lot here for us. How can we glory in tribulations? Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. This is an additional grace. For this reason, the tribulation cannot hurt us. If God is in control, because A, he may allow it, B, he may send it, C, he may engineer it, but whatever, it's in his control. I was thinking this week about the illustration that the patriarch Joseph gives of this very thing. Joseph dreamed dreams that were nearly the end of him. It certainly destroyed any affection his brothers had. And let's be frank, he comes over in the story, in the first chapters of it, as a very unpleasant, bumptious young man, a daddy's favorite, with all that that can mean for the others in the family. And they cordially detested him and engineered his dissolution. Sold him into slavery. He was bought as a slave in Egypt. Broke his father's heart. And they lied to him. Now, the family dynamics in that home would be a very, very interesting study. There are all sorts of things that we can say about it as well. But Joseph went through the mill. First, he was taken as a slave. After having been relegated to that pit by his infuriated brothers. Well, you know, he spent the first part of his life looking down on these brothers of his. But when you're down at the bottom of a pit, there's only one way you can look, and it's up. And you might just catch sight of some stars. And that was the beginning of things for him. And the story is a wonderful story. He was bought as a slave into the household of Potiphar. And Potiphar was so impressed with this young man that he gave him a position of authority. And all seemed to be well until Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him and landed him in big trouble. And he was framed by an outraged woman. That's perhaps the beginning of the phrase, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. I don't know. But that was how it was. And he was thrown into prison. A prison within captivity. And was there for 13 years. He was 17 when he was sold. He was 30 when he was released. And of course, you know the story. He became the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Pharaoh's kingdom, or the equivalent. And the marvelous way in which his family were reconciled to him makes wonderful reading. But the point of all this rehearsal of Joseph's experience is this: what he said to his brethren when he was in the place of authority. Yes, he said, "You did all this to me over these years, but God meant it unto good." That's terrific. God meant it unto good. Now, I don't know at what stage in your discipline you're in at the moment, whether you're still down in the pit, whether you're still in Potiphar's household being framed, whether you're saying, "When is all this going to end?" It will end in his good time. Now, I've often felt, you know, that when Joseph began interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and baker, he had come full circle, and that was the point at which he would surely be set free. But no, he was another 2 years in prison after there seemed to be nothing left for him to learn. And I suspect that was one of the most difficult and bleakest times in his experience. You see, as long as you can ever say, "God has a purpose in this," you're not in darkness. But when the purpose seems to have come unstuck, and there's no further reason for it going on as it is, you're in real darkness. But Joseph still said, "God meant it unto good." You see, tribulation worketh character. It builds things into people. That's how the psalmist interpreted Joseph's tribulation. The iron entered into his soul, but it made a man of him. And he was raised up by the living God. Now, all this raises an interesting point in the context of Paul's argument with the Jews. One commentator points out that this raises the inevitable question that they must have been asking of him: will this new method of salvation really last? Is it safe for all the varied and complex needs of human life? Is it a foundation sufficiently strong to stand the wear and tear of human needs? Even if it saves at the commencement, will it continue to save in the future? Will it work? Will it prove workable? It's surprising, you know, the number of people who are thinking seriously about the Christian faith are at that position. What they'll say to a minister is, "I don't see how I could keep it up." And I think I know what they mean. But it still has to be said, we don't have the keeping up of it to do. We do the committing. He does the keeping.
And that's what Paul arrived at himself. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he'll commit everything, he'll keep everything that we commit to him. Just as much and no more. But what we do commit to him, he will keep unerringly and give us the victory. Will there be difficulties to face, say people? Well, of course. That's when the real trouble begins. You don't come to Jesus to have a happy life. You come to Jesus because if you don't come, you will be lost eternally. And when you do come, he will keep you through everything that the devil can throw at you. He keeps us to the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, we glory in tribulation because that is the case. And notice the ground of that confidence that Paul says. Hope. The hope that we have is one that will never be disappointed because the love of God is shed in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And he goes on, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were neither good nor righteous, Christ died for us. Now, there's a lot said here about God's love. And we need to recognize very clearly precisely what Paul is meaning about God's love. He is not speaking of God's love in general terms. He is not speaking of God's love in terms of the providences that watch over our way, or the good gifts of his grace. He is speaking of a specific thing. He's speaking of God's love manifested in the death that Jesus died. That's the divine love. And this is why the scriptures generally speak of God's love in past tenses. It doesn't mean by that that it's something in the past and that it's no longer true now. But it does mean that when the Bible speaks of the love of God, it is giving it a locus, a position, a place. And that place is the cross of Christ. That's where God's love is manifested. In this was manifested the love of God, that he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Now, the word commendeth in verse 8 is a very interesting word. If we were to take it as the authorized version has, God commendeth his love toward us, and it would bear the sense of that we use the word when we say, let me commend or recommend. I sometimes get requests to write references for people
who have applied for a job. And the firm concerned usually asks something like this: can you commend him to us? Can you recommend him as a suitable applicant? And they add, now, all that you say will be treated in the strictest confidence. Well, that which commends or recommends the divine love is the fact that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And in this respect, we can say that it's God's eagerness to commend his love that made it impossible for him to wait till the fullness of the time before revealing Christ. That's why you have a revelation of Christ before Bethlehem in the Old Testament scriptures. All over the scriptures. Jesus did say, you know, of the scriptures, they are there that testify of me. They commend me. And anybody whose eyes are open to read the Old Testament will know that it's ablaze with references to the Christ who was to come. And that's a pretty good meaning of the word commend. The word could also be taken to have the meaning of to prove, in the sense that the proof of God's love is that Christ died for us. We might ask, how can we or anyone know that God cares for us? Well, here's the proof. Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. Love in action. Proof not in the sense of assurance by word only, but by action to deal with our sins. Not merely a demonstration of love in vacuo, but in relation to our situation of need. But there's still another meaning, and I think a more important meaning of the word commend. It can have the meaning of to bring together, to introduce, in the sense that the death of Christ is the mighty action of God whereby God's love makes its way to us. And that gives us the picture of a love that stops at nothing to reach us in our need, crashing through all barriers to get to where we are. We're a hint of that in our morning's passage today, where Moses said that this would overtake them. The blessing of God will overtake you. As if we're almost careless of it or running away from it. And the love of God overtakes us. I think that finds an echo in many people's experience. It certainly echoes it in mine. When I ran away from God for 6 months, until he overtook me and commended his love toward me. Now you see, that's how God's love treats us. It is, of course, true that God commends his love in the gifts of his creation and of his providence. We know all that, as well as in the gift of all gifts, Jesus Christ, and his death for us. Just as it is true that God reveals himself in creation as well as in Christ. But when we were studying Romans chapter 1, where God reveals the power and Godhead in the things that he has made, so that we're without excuse when they do not see this, when we do not see this. It's also true that men by nature cannot see this revelation aright. It's there to be seen, but man in his blindness cannot see it. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. It's there to be seen, but they never see it until their sightless eyes are opened by the touch of the Savior's hand. So you see, God commends his love in that way. We'll sing in a moment or two, "Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down." That's what God's love does. That's the way he commends himself to people. And when a man's eyes are opened by grace to see God's love in Christ, he knows that there's a reality in it. As Wesley put it in his great hymn, "For oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since that is so, much more now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the biggest obstacle in the pathway. And if God overcame that while we were sinners and rebellious and raving mad against him, blaspheming his name, nothing else will stop him. There's no power on earth that will stop. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his risen life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. But that must wait for another time. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for the richness of thy living truth, how much it says to our hearts, how much it opens our eyes to see the wonder of thy redeeming love. O God, may our eyes ever be opened toward him, Christ crucified and risen, as our Saviour and our sufficiency and our everlasting hope. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.